scripture prior to Gene's lesson is Matthew 24, verse 36 and 42 through 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here, especially if you consider yourself a visitor. We'd appreciate it if you would stick around for a few minutes so that we can get to know you better. Let us know who you are and give us the opportunity to strike up a conversation so that we can all know each other better. And we appreciate that you come here and want to worship God along with us. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was introducing the idea of the second coming. At the end of Matthew chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, Jesus taught his disciples about his second coming. Jesus' main point that only God the Father knows when Jesus is going to come back again. Jesus doesn't even know. The angels do not know. Only God the Father knows. Therefore, Jesus' disciples should be alert and prepared for that second coming at any time. It could come before the sentence finishes. It could come 10,000 years from now. It doesn't matter. We should wake up every day assuming that Jesus is going to come that day and live that day as if it's going to happen. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37-39, Jesus uses the illustration of Noah. Until Jesus' return, the world would continue as if nothing was going to happen. Then the world would be shocked and surprised, or the world will be shocked and surprised, just like those who experienced the worldwide flood. Those who thought Noah was crazy building this ark until the water started coming down and the water started gushing out. And people today think we're crazy because the Lord's going to come. We believe the Lord's going to come until the Lord comes, and then we won't be so crazy anymore. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked slave. This is a slave who was put in charge of other slaves when his master went on a journey. But he made the mistake of assuming that his master would not come back for a long time. Don't make dumb assumptions. He mistreated his own slaves, only his fellow slaves, only to be surprised by his master's sudden return. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus taught the parable of the 10 virgins, and he stressed that since we do not know when he will return, then we need to be prepared at all times. Then finally, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, where he taught the parable of the talents, where he described how each of us will be held accountable as individuals for using our abilities while we are waiting for the second coming. Paul described Jesus' second coming in a similar way. Paul used the metaphor of a thief in the night and the sudden labor pains for a pregnant woman to emphasize how we do not know ahead of time when Jesus is going to return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written of you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Jesus wants us every day to wake up alert and sober and ready for his second coming at any moment. Now in today's lesson's text, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And here Jesus describes, gives a description of that day. He gives a description of the judgment day. He gives a description of his second coming. And there is a significant debate among commentators as to whether this is actually a parable or not. He has certainly given several parables up to this point to describe different aspects of waiting and preparing. Many commentators believe that what we're about to read is a parable. Others believe that it's not. For instance, H. Leo Bowles does not think it's a parable. And he wrote, "We do not call this description a parable. In the preceding parables, the likeness or parabolic similarity is expressly declared. But here the context shows that Jesus simply is giving a vivid description of final judgment." So Bowles doesn't think it's a parable. He just thinks it's a very descriptive way of describing the second coming. But to be fair to those who believe it's a parable, in a similar way the parables do, clearly there is a comparison that is being drawn between the shepherd who divides his sheep from the goats and Christ who will divide the righteous from the wicked. Regardless of how one concludes about this question, the passage conveys what the judgment scene will be like. Jesus will sit as king and will judge all nations. The righteous and the wicked will be separated, and the things that we have done or failed to do will be recalled. In the end, all individuals, whether either sentenced to eternal punishment or rewarded with eternal life, will get as we deserve. So first, let's look at the final scene as Jesus describes it, starting in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Let's read that together, please. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit down on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." This passage is describing the coming of the Son of Man. And there are three facts in verse 31 that make this a reference or prove that this is a reference to the second coming, to the final day of judgment. First, Jesus will come in all his glory. Jesus will come in all his glory. When he came in the incarnation, he came as a humble servant, and he died as a suffering servant. But friends, he's not coming back that way. He's coming back with all the glory that he had in heaven before he came here. And we are going to know who is boss at that point. Second, he will return with his holy angels. He will return with his holy angels. There are a lot of passages that talk about the holy angels coming with Jesus in the second coming. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching and he gives several parables, one of which is the parable of the tares, one of which is the parable of the dragnet, where he's talking about the church and how the church is going to be judged in the end. And in the parable of the tares, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In the parable of the dragnet, Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that is the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In addition, Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, how the angels are going to be involved, where Paul writes, "They will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, the angels of heaven will be very busy on judgment day. But the third fact of verse 31 that shows that this is talking about the second coming, about the judgment day, is that Jesus will sit on his throne of glory. Again, he will not be the suffering servant anymore. He will be the king. As J.W. McGarvey explained, the throne of judgment is called the throne of his glory, because by the decisions of that day, his glory will be exhibited more brightly than ever before. Now, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, Jesus will be seated on his glorious throne. Jesus will serve as the judge of all nations. Jesus is the one God the Father ordained for this purpose, and he is the one to whom all judgment has been given. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, in the sermon on Mars Hill, Paul says, he, referring to God the Father, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, referring to Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we read, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus will be the one doing the judgment at the second coming. The nations will be brought before him on this occasion, including both Jews and Gentiles. Just as the nations all have the opportunity to hear the gospel message, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, all nations will be held accountable for obedience to it. The picture is one of universal judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul wrote, for we must all, emphasize all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed with his deeds in the body according to what he has done, both good and bad. Again, in verse 32, Jesus is speaking in general terms when he states all nations will be gathered in front of him. But in more specific terms, we understand the scripture teaches that judgment will happen to us on an individual basis, not on a national basis. It'll happen to each of us on an individual basis because each of us is responsible for our own actions. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 reads, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God has always held us responsible for the sins we commit, and God has always given grace to those who repent and come to him. Therefore, we must conclude that judgment will be made on an individual basis instead of a national basis. Speaking of nations in verse 32 is simply another way of expressing that judgment will be universal. All mankind will be judged on that day. The righteous judge will separate the good from the bad in the same way that a shepherd of that time period of first century Judea, the same way a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. This analogy would have been very familiar to his audience that was in front of him at that very point. In the land surrounding Palestine, sheep and goats often ran together, and they looked similar in size and color and shape. Nevertheless, the animals had to be divided at night because sheep can tolerate the cool air, but goats had to be brought together for warmth. So the idea of separating sheep and goats is very familiar to the people there. Now, whether we are a sheep or whether we are a goat is already going to be determined by the second coming. It'll either be determined by our death or it'll be determined by the point in which Jesus comes. Consequently, judgment here is not like a trial. There's not, you know, in our trials today, there's suspense. Will the person be convicted? Where you can have movies about it and dramas about it and all this sort of thing. Well, friends, that decision's already been made. On the second coming, we're having the hearing after the trial for what the punishment is going to be, what the sentence is going to be. Now, according to verse 33, because of their value, the sheep are placed on the right side. That is a place of protection and honor on the right, while the goats are relegated to the left. Now, the remainder of this text is dedicated to describing the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Why were some selected to be righteous sheep and some selected to be goats and wicked and suffer the consequences thereof? So let's read about the sheep. Let's read together about the sheep. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and said to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." In verse 34, having described himself previously as a shepherd, dividing the sheep and the goats, he now refers to himself as the king. This designation is not surprising because Jesus previously in his ministry had referred to himself as the Son of Man. And when we look back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find that the Son of Man was to receive a kingdom during the Ancient of Days. That is the final dispensation of time, i.e. the Christian era. Let's read this prophecy together. Daniel prophesied, chapter 7, verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Having received the kingdom, Jesus is now reigning as our king. As the king, Jesus has been given all authority. He is the one to whom we bow. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul wrote that he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him head over all things, the church. Many ignore that Jesus, perhaps most of humanity ignores that Jesus is king today. But when he returns, all men will bow to him and respect him. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Paul wrote, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," that is Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Speaking as a king, Jesus addressed those in the situation on his right hand. He looked at his right hand. I can never get my left and right straight. I always say it's my right hand, and my wife says, "You mean your other right?" Yeah, sorry. Jesus addressed those on his right hand. Verse 34 states, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, this invitation is not offered because of man's intrinsic goodness. It's not because of the intrinsic goodness of the sheep, because we haven't earned it, friends. Christians have not earned it. Instead, it is issued because of the wonderful grace of God. Bowles observed, "Heaven is a free gift bestowed by the Father on those who have been faithful to his Son. The kingdom to be inherited is our eternal home in heaven. As Crane has noted, the kingdom of God on earth will then become the eternal kingdom of God in heaven. It is this heavenly inheritance in view in this passage. Why were those sheep? Why were they sheep given the opportunity to partake in God's blessings? In verses 35 and 36, Jesus specifically mentions their benevolent activities. He doesn't mention worship. He doesn't mention prayer. I'm not saying those things aren't important, because they are. But what does he mention here? Their benevolent activities. These individuals fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, provided shelter for strangers, provided clothes for the naked, and visited the sick and the imprisoned. They did not do these things in hope of earning salvation. Also, they did not realize that when they had done these things for others, that they were really doing them for Jesus. Nevertheless, their actions showed that their faith was not dead, but it was alive. They were showing their love by their actions. They were willing to do what they could in order to relieve the suffering of others. Faith requires more than just an acknowledgement of Christ. We must be obedient to the Savior. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. To emphasize this point, I want us to read the following scriptures together. First, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. James chapter 1, verse 27 reads, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, now, let's see about the goats. Let's read about the goats. Starting chapter 25 and verse 41. Chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whereas the sheep were rewarded for their willingness to help others, the goats were punished for their failure to do the same. The king turned to those on his left and said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Friends, I pray I never hear that. Just as those that were rewarded were unaware that they had helped Jesus, the condemned expressed surprise at the accusation that they had failed to provide relief for him. No doubt they would have been willing to give food and water, shelter, clothing, encouragement, or help to the Son of God. What they failed to recognize was that they had missed the opportunity to help Jesus when they had refused to help his brethren. Because Jesus went about doing good, Acts 10:38, his followers are expected to do the same likewise. In this section, this section concludes with Jesus' declaration of their sentence. Verse 46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. The fate awaiting those who are not found faithful is everlasting punishment." Importantly, the same Greek word is used to describe the duration of both the reward and the punishment. There are some in the religious community today who want to make the idea of eternal punishment somehow less severe. Somehow it won't be eternal. Somehow it won't be all that bad. Somehow you'll get out of it. But that's not how Jesus presents it. Commenting on this fact, McGarvey wrote, "Whatever this Greek word means in the last clause of the sentence, it means in the first. It is admitted on all hands that in the expression everlasting life, the term has its full force, and therefore it is idle and preposterous to deny that it is the same force in the expression everlasting punishment." The word everlasting is the same, whether it's eternity or punishment. The thought seems to be that both heaven and hell will be eternal. Besides providing us with a glimpse of what takes place when our Lord will return, this passage emphasizes the importance of possessing a living faith. It is not a sterile faith. It is not just an academic faith where all I do is study the Word of God and just know the Word of God. Knowing what to do is not enough. We must do it. Judgment was not simply based on what we have done. It will also take in consideration what we could have done, but refused to do. William Barclay observed, "This is one of the most vivid parables which Jesus ever spoke, and the lesson is crystal clear. The lesson is this, that God will judge us in accordance with our reaction to human need. Therefore, knowing how important our internal destiny is, let us take advantage of every opportunity we have to let our light shine. Let us take advantage of every opportunity we have to do good to all men." We're about to sing an invitation song. That's to give you, if you're not a Christian, the opportunity to become a Christian. If you don't know what you need to do to become one and you're concerned about that, pull us aside and friends, we'll set up a time and make sure you understand what God wants you to do. But if you understand how to become a Christian and you're not one and you need to do so, please don't put it off. Let's do it now. If you're a Christian that has sinned in some public way and you need the prayers of the church and you need to ask God forgiveness, now is a good time to do that. If you're struggling with something, all of us have struggles in life. All of us have problems in life. And if you're struggling with something and you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, friends, the church is here to help. If there's anything you need, please come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Thank you, Gene. Let's turn to our last song. It's going to be 234. 234. We'll sing all four verses of Higher Ground, and then Brother Burnell will come up and close us out. We have it. Let us begin.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Thank you, Gene, so much for that lesson. I didn't receive any visitors' cards, but if you are visiting with us here today, if you could stick around a little bit after services so that we can just say hello and get to know you a little bit. Let's go to God in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, God, we thank you for allowing us to be here today, to be able to hear the word preached, be able to sing songs of praises to you. Father, we thank you, God, for allowing us just to be with our brethren. God, help us to remember today and as we go throughout this week that we are sanctified, God, that we're set apart. Help us, Father, not to act like those in the world, but help us to show our love for you, God, through our obedience to your word. Father, help us to show our love through actions for one another. God, to feed those that are hungry, to take care of those, God, that we work with in our community. But more than that, God, to take care of one another. God, knowing that we're fighting the battle each and every day, help us to be great examples to our children and to our brothers or sisters, to those that we encounter each and every day. Father, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.